message from the Lord through Brother Bednarz on the subject bringing home the ark. So I take great pleasure in turning over the platform to Brother Bednarz.
In this prefacing of the discourse, which is not related directly, but it is indirectly, you know, everyone is happy to celebrate some kind of an anniversary. And as the years progress, the celebration is more highly looked forward to when you celebrate something that's 10 years in existence. There's a certain joy in that. Then at the 25th anniversary of something, why, there's greater joy. And then when anything reaches the 50th anniversary, why, that seems to be something which is still of more special value because it's so rare. But when you come to the 75th anniversary or something, it is outstanding. The first volume was published in 1886. And this year it is celebrating its 75th Jubilee year. That is something I hope that you keep in your hearts. It has sort of thrilled mine when it came to my attention that this wonderful truth that has been given to us by the Lord. The first volume, this great gem of present truth, was given to us in 1886. Anyway, our lesson has to do with bringing home the ark. You all recall in the history of the nation of Israel, our Heavenly Father gave them many, many evidences of His care, His guidance over them. And so Paul could write in the New Testament, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way. And then he enumerates all these advantages that the Lord bestowed upon that nation. But in this ark, you recall how it rested in the most holy of the tabernacle and also of the temple eventually. There was something specially connected with this. The embodiment of the plan of God, the Christ, the mystery hidden from ages and dispensations. And Israel, to the extent that they could appreciate God's care over them, esteemed this ark of great value. It was called the Ark of the Testimony. And surely it was one of the most foremost, the foremost example or sign or indication of Jehovah's presence and favor in their midst. And therefore, to the degree that any Israelite saw this, he would appreciate it correspondingly. But our lesson brings us to the time when the fortunes of Israel were on the ebb side. You know, the Lord had promised them that if they had kept His law and His commandments to the best of their ability, He would bless them proportionately. He also reminds them, on the other hand, that if they failed to live up to the requirements of the law, that His blessing would be withdrawn proportionately. And so this brings us to about 1 Samuel, the 4th and 5th chapter. We won't read all the verses, but just to give you the background of how this all begins in our narrative. Israel, in their religious life, in their devotion to Jehovah, were gradually retrogressing. Conditions became pitiful. And we're given an illustration of this in that Eli, who was the high priest at the time, he was kind of old and, he didn't get around very much because of his failing sight and his inability to transport himself around quickly as a younger man would to note these things. And whenever he would see some gross sin being practiced by the people, to bring it to their attention, either himself or through someone else delegated to do this. And then his two sons, instead of trying to uphold the banner of Jehovah high in Israel, why, they were doing just the reverse. They were committing all kinds of abominations with the people. And so the Lord, taking note of this, would bring to pass the foretold withdrawing of his favor to them. It seemed at this time the Philistines were pressing Israel very sorely in battle. And on this one special occasion, the Israelites, seemingly noting that something was slipping away from them, doubting in their mind, probably, that God was really with them when they searched their own hearts and minds to see whether they were living up to their covenant, they took this ark along with them into the battle. This, they thought, would ensure victory. God would be on their side. After all, were they not bringing along with them that which represented the core, the heart of their worship and their services to him? But it didn't work. The Philistines defeated them in the battle. And worst of all, they captured the ark. Oh, what a defeat this was to the Israelites. What a blow. The shattering of their morale to think that their God had turned his back on them. Not only were these enemies victorious over them, but they captured the symbol of their worship to Jehovah. Nevertheless, this is the way our narrative brings it to our attention, that this was the evidence to them of God's disfavor. So we read in 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter, concerning the experiences of the Philistines at this time. They took this ark, this prize of the battle, and they set it into a temple of their god by the name of Dagon. And you could just picture in your mind this imposing temple of idolatrous worship that's erected by the Philistines toward their imaginary god, and just alongside this huge statue representing their god, they put this little rectangular box compared to this imposing thing which represented their worship. It was very insignificant, though it looked beautiful. It was plated with gold, and no doubt there was some beauty about it to the one who could appreciate it. But in this imposing temple, and besides their ornaments of worship, it evidently seemed very insignificant. Nevertheless, we read that when the next morning they came into this temple, which was probably their usual custom in attending to their deity, they found out that this statue of their god Dagon had fallen flat on its face for no apparent reason. So just brushing this incident aside, they righted this statue again and placed it where it was before, on its pedestal. But the very next morning, this imagery not only was fallen down, but it was broken to pieces. Their god Dagon was just smashed to pieces. And there stood this little ark, unmolested. Well, this began a train of thinking in the minds of these lords of the Philistines that something evidently was out of place here, something unusual. What was this that was happening in their temple of their deity? Well, they put their heads together and began to analyze this thing. Surely, there was no one who personally and physically did this work. None of their number, and there were no Israelites in their camp, in their area, who would have snuck in by night and done this work. They were sure of it. This was something phenomenal. They decide to move this thing on to another city, this ark. And we read that wherever this ark was placed in any city of the Philistines, the Lord plagued that city. There were all kinds of physical plagues and illnesses and diseases that came upon all the Philistines in the area wherever the ark was resting. This caused more discomfort to this people. And then these lords of the Philistines began to take this thing more seriously. They said, this is really unusual. It could be that this ark might be the cause of all of our trouble. First of all, we put in this temple with our god Dagon, and he is smashed to pieces. And now as this ark goes from city to city, we are attended by plagues. Now here we could pause and draw a lesson, perhaps, concerning this little ark, that which represents Jehovah's favor, a simple rectangular box in contrast to this imposing temple of worship of the Philistines. In any given instance, all things being equal, wherever that which represents the true favor of God and His worship will always become victorious versus that which represents erroneous and idolatrous worship and of deity. And no doubt there have happened down through the whole gospel age, instances where wherever truth entered in to an area where error was being preached and taught and false gods worship, that which represented the truth would seemingly become the victorious thing. It would overwhelm that which represented false worship and error. We are reminded of one definite instance of this. This is found in the book of Acts. It's recorded in the 19th chapter. We won't take time to read all these verses, but just to give you the background, Paul and some of his companions had come to Ephesus, and there they began preaching the word of the Lord. And they were very bold in preaching the truth of God and His plan. And this was in the very midst of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, which was a goddess that was held up highly and esteemed very greatly by not only all the Greeks, but this worship even penetrated into the beginning of the Roman Empire as an influence or custom which flowed from Greece into Rome. She was a very popular goddess. Now here come Paul and some of his companions and begin preaching the truth. And what happens? Well, here we see a situation. We find that the people heard them gladly. They accepted this message from Paul and his companions. And when we come down to about the 18th and 19th verses, including the 20th, we find this, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Here we have one definite instance where when the truth was introduced to a place where error reigned and idolatrous worship. Now all things being equal, why, what happened? The truth prospered and false worship seemingly was falling down flat. These people brought all their curious articles and their books and their little whatever trinkets they used in the worship of their false goddess, and they heaped this in the public square, and they burned it all. But no, that was just for a little while. The victory was short-lived. There was a man by the name of Demetrius who was a silversmith. And he was the head of the guild of silversmiths, whose work was to build these metal images to Diana of the Ephesians. And when they saw this thing happening in their midst, that the worship of Diana was gradually diminishing, and their business fell off. They weren't making so much money, and so they decided to do something about it. They're going to save their craft, primarily, but outwardly they made it appear like they were saving the worship of the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. So they raised a huge tumult, and they laid their hands on a few of these companions of Paul and brought them into the amphitheater. And Paul would have wished to have joined his companions in this tribulation, but he was warned not to do so. Some of the brethren there warned Paul to stay away and let the Lord work this thing out in his own way, although Paul desired to join his companions and suffer with them whatever would come as a result of his preaching the truth. We find that in this arena there was a great tumult. Just hour after hour, these people just shouted and screamed and threw dust in the air, shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And these who had come in their midst to destroy that faith, something should be done about them. And no doubt they would have received some bodily harm at the hands of this uncontrolled mob were it not for one or two clear, calm heads in that multitude. One of the town's clerks, we read in the 35th verse of Acts 19, he brought it to their attention concerning what they were doing at the moment. He says, "Why, men, these men have come into your midst. They haven't robbed your temples. They have done no destruction of any sort in your temple worship. They're not robbers. They're not destroyers. Why are you carrying on like this? Are not the courts open by day? If you have aught against these men, we have laws of justice here. Why don't you bring them before the courts and have this thing aired out? And if they're guilty, they will receive their proper punishment." And then he said, "Now suppose this, the news of this rumpus gets to the higher authorities. Some of you will have to answer for this." You know, that cool, calm reasoning did something to those people. Eventually they were told to gradually hush their clamor, and they were dismissed for the day. And Paul's companions were released. So here you see just one brief incident that comes to our mind at the moment. There are many others like this that happened between the Lord's people and their holding forth the message of truth amongst a wicked and idolatrous nation. Especially was this true down through the dark ages when the imposing monument of false Christian worship, setting forth of the false deity of a God who tormented people forever and ever, who didn't bow down to the dictates of the temple of God, the supposed temple of God. And here, in the face of all of this, wherever the truth went, from time to time it was received by large groups of people who rejoiced greatly. And then, when the adversary would note this, he would send in his opposition to squelch this advance of truth amongst those whom he controlled by error, superstition, and darkness. Finally, the Philistines decide that they're going to do something about this ark. They brought up a plan. They said that we've got to get rid of this. Send it back to Israel. They remembered something. And this is interesting, how even back there, some great event which transpired a long time ago had a way of being carried from generation to generation among not only the Israelites, who remembered these things and were admonished by Moses and the Lord to not to forget God's dealings with them, but even the Gentile nations around them remembered some of these great things that God did for Israel. And they said, and this is in 1 Samuel, the 6th chapter, about the 5th verse, concerning the fact that 5th and 6th verses, "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed?" In other words, there was seemingly still a little contention among some of those who did not wish to part with this ark, this treasure, this prize of the battle against the Israelites. So some of these who were the outspoken members of the Lords of the Philistines reminded their leaders that, "Don't you recall how Israel was in Egypt, prisoners? And when they would have been released, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let them go. You know what happened? The Lord sent plagues upon the Egyptians. And can't you see what the Lord is doing now? That all these plagues of these diseases coming upon us is parallel to that experience back there? Can't you see the difference, the similarity here? And again, the wisdom of this argument went through their minds and they could see the point. Why, yes, there was a similarity. These plagues coming upon them were because they had captured this which represented the true worship of God of Israel. And therefore, in order to have these plagues come to an end, they would have to release this ark and let it go back to Israel. And so they did. They built a new cart. This is, we're reading now from 1 Samuel in the 6th chapter, from about the 10th, 11th, and all the way down to the end of the chapter. Now, we're not going to read each verse, but let your eyes follow it while we're describing what's going on. They build this new ark, this new cart, and they attach two beasts of burden to it. Now, you notice, they did not use horses. They did not use oxen, which would be the natural beast of burden in this instance. But instead, they chose two milk cows that had just given birth to calves. Now, this was very unusual. And we believe that the Lord permits this in order to teach through a picture some lesson. Now, here were these two milk cows who had sucking calves. Now, you know how difficult it is to separate a mother cow from her calf. Anyone who's been raised on a farm at least has some indication of how difficult this is. A mother cow, if she is forcefully separated from her sucking calf, will become violent in order to be rejoined to her calf. She will kick down barn doors and fences in order to be rejoined to her young. And here we read that they took these two calves and shut them up in a barn, and that these two milk cows were hitched to this cart, and seemingly, like a miracle, their minds were blanked out concerning their young in that barn. And they just started pulling that cart, and it says, and they just went lowing along as they went, just as happy and contented a cow as you could ever see. Now, this is amazing. Evidently, the angel of the Lord had something to do with blinding the minds of these two animals so that they completely forgot their calves in that stall. It was contrary to nature to do this. And it's contrary to nature what the Lord is doing with us too. He invites us, members of the human family, who only knew earthly hopes, earthly aims, earthly ambitions, earthly desires, earthly likes, earthly loves. And Lord says, now, when I call you into my service as prospective members of the body of Christ, I want you to deny yourself. Shut up in that barn everything that which pertains to your humanity. And contrary to nature, follow the leadings of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it takes to be a new creature. We've got to shut up in our minds, become blind to everything that was once of this world and to which we were associated with, and which we desired and yearned for like every other human being. I mean the good things of this world, not the evil things, but that which is right and belongs to man. We are asked to set these aside. If any man hate not, or rather love less, his family, homes, lands, and everything else that pertaineth to this world, he's not worthy to be my disciple, Jesus said. And so we are invited to deny self, that which was once our humanity. Take up our cross and daily follow in the Lord's footsteps, the leading of the Holy Spirit. But you know, these lords of the Philistines, they were checking all along the way. They were going to make no mistake about this incident. They said, now there's two roads from here that go towards Israel. We're going to let these cows choose the road themselves. If they go one way, we'll know that, well, that the Lord was behind all of this. That the God of Israel has been directing this whole experiment. But if these cows take another road, then we'll know that all of this is just really accidental. It just was happenstance. All happened by chance. An accident. And really, the God of Israel was not behind all of this. You see, they're going to check this thing out to the nth degree. And so when these cows are finally released, what road do you think they took? The one that the Lord would indicate that he was behind the whole experience. And so this convinced the Philistines that yes, this is a final proof to them that the Lord was directing the whole thing. And that it was his punishment that had come upon them as a people. So finally we read that these kine took that straight road up to the way of Bethshemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. This is 1 Samuel 6:12. And turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. These were obedient cows, were they not? Never once did the thought come into their mind, our calves are in the stall. Let's turn this cart around and start heading back for our calves. No, that thought never entered into their mind. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back yearningly is not fit for the kingdom. No, that's what the Lord said. And so here we have this. These cows just going along this highway as content as you can, not turning to the right hand, nor to the left, nor halting, but going straight ahead. And when they came to this town of Beth Shemesh, they were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Interesting too, isn't it? That this comes to its resting place in the harvest of the wheat. And so it is with us too. Here we are in the harvest of the gospel age. And all this which represents the favor of God, his present truth, in all its ramifications, indicating to us, revealing to us, the second presence of our Lord and Master, the chief reaper of the harvest, and we having a part in it. Oh, all of this has been going on now. The ark of the Lord has been gradually going through century after century, and it's finding its resting place now in the harvest of the gospel age, the harvest of the wheat. And finally, what happened? When it comes to the end of its journey, the Israelites broke up this new cart for wood and sacrificed the two cattle as a burnt offering to the Lord in thanksgiving. And will not our journey, which is so near of its conclusion now, we're so far into the harvest, will it not also be concluded with a complete burnt offering of the church? An acceptable sacrifice to the Lord when their journey is complete. But these are pictures within pictures, you see. And so now we carry on the trend of the narrative. They take this ark and they bring it into a home of one of the Israelites by the name of Abinadab. This is now in 1 Samuel the 7th chapter, we're running along kind of fast. And we find that Abinadab set aside one of his sons to keep the ark of the Lord, to watch over it. And we read that this ark of the Lord remained in Abinadab's home for 20 long years. It's amazing, isn't it? Here with all of this preparation of getting it back to Israel, it seemed like no one seemed to be too perturbed about this ark that had now been returned to them as a people. No one got excited about it. There was no hubbub among the priests and the Levites to do something about this ark and get it established as a central focal point of their religion again, indicating again to us how far the worship of Jehovah had slipped away from the Israelites at that particular point in their history. And so for 20 long years, this ark remains in the home of Abinadab.
But then our narrative continues,
and the details of it continue on through 1 Samuel, but it is a more complete delineation of all the incidents that it carried on in 1 Chronicles, so we'll pick up the theme there. It carries more the details of how David eventually plans to bring back the ark to its proper home and resting place. 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. Here we find David, a man of God. Now, he had his difficulties with Saul. He had his wars, internal strife, his own son, Absalom, rebelling against him. David was a man who had a life filled with turmoil from time to time. But then, in a season of peace, he begins to reflect and meditate concerning his God. And he remembers that the ark of God, at which in Saul's day they did not consult the wish and the will of God, that it should be here in Jerusalem, now resting with him. He was at rest as a king from his battles and his troubles. And he wished to have this, which represents the true worship of God, in its proper resting place. And surely we could say that David, a man of God, did a very commendable thing. And here again, we could see how this is an example of how we, as the David class, should feel concerning that which represents the true worship of God in our midst. We want to be close. To whom? To the Lord's people. They are the temple of the living God. They have the Holy Spirit of God in them. The Lord's people are the evidence to us of God's special favor. This is what God is doing, his special work of the gospel age, is selecting the one here and the one there that makes up his body of Christ eventually. This is where God's special favor is, and that is where our hearts also yearn to be continually. We want to be with the Lord's people, in their meetings, in their service. Why? Oh, that's where the Spirit of the Lord is. This is where the Lord is worshipped properly, in spirit and in truth, and we want to be close. We want to be at home with the Spirit of the Lord here in our midst. So David begins to make preparations to bring this ark back to Jerusalem. He pitches a tent for it. And then we read 1 Chronicles 13, that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. See, now David was a man of wisdom. He was not going to figure this thing all out by himself. Plan it all on his own and then just give the orders to everyone and they will obey because he was the king. No, David was a cautious man and here he evinced the wisdom of a proper man of God. He consulted with other men. That which pertains to this important function of bringing the ark back. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And so here we see this great celebration, this parade with musical instruments and dancing, and as this procession is moving through the streets, lined with happy Israelites celebrating the return of the ark to their proper place in Jerusalem, we read of a strange thing that happens. It seems like when he come unto the threshing floor of the Chidon, that the oxen had a little difficult time over a rough spot, and the ark begins to quake on this cart. And Uzzah sees this, and he puts forth his hands to steady it. And immediately, the Lord smites Uzzah dead, right there. You could just picture in your mind this incident. Here we have a special celebration. Everyone is notified concerning this great thing. And as many as could physically be there are witnessing this wonderful, triumphant return of their ark back home. And suddenly, out of a clear sky, Uzzah is destroyed. You just imagine how the countenance of David must have fallen. What is this? What was it that he had done wrong? He saw that this was an evidence of God's displeasure. And he analyzed in his mind as he went back from the beginning. All of his, well, he analyzed his own heart condition. Was there anything wrong with his motive? No, there was nothing wrong with David's motive. He wanted to do that which he thought was right in the sight of God, and it was right. Now, how about the arrangements? What was it about the arrangements that was wrong? David was puzzled. He called off the whole celebration. Send everyone home. They brought the ark into the home of Obed-Edom, who lived evidently near the route that they were taking this ark back to Jerusalem. And read in 1 Chronicles 13:14, and the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now here we could stop right here and compare. The ark was in the home of Abinadab for 20 long years. And there is no such statement made concerning the Lord blessing the house of Abinadab. But the ark remains in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months only. And immediately we read that the Lord blessed the whole household of Obed-Edom. Isn't it odd? Well, it isn't odd. That's the way it works sometimes. You know, they say that there's a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And there's a lot of truth to that. And the principle of this in a less forceful degree evidently was what took place back there. This ark in the home of Abinadab, after all, it stayed there year after year, and they were accustomed to seeing it constantly, and evidently the heart which should have welled up in appreciation and thanksgiving to God that this, which represented his true worship, had found a resting place in their home, evidently this attitude was lacking. Whatever appreciation there might have been in the beginning evidently was slipping away, and the Lord didn't specially bless that home. And yet in another home, it just there 3 months, and the Lord blesses it very evidently so that all could see. The parallel lesson to that is, I think, quite evident to us too. It has been true among families of the Lord's people, where maybe the truth would come into the family through a father and mother, and they would rejoice at the beginning, but then, other things creep in. They weren't so zealous in rejoicing concerning the truth of God in their midst, in their family, and no endeavor made to spread it to the other members of the family and to the relatives and to the neighbors and so on, which would be the normal course of proceedings when the Holy Spirit with the truth comes into the lives of some people. And so, well, these things are sort of laid on aside, and other things take the place of the person's mind and his attention and activity. And so, if they could have the truth nominally in their home for years and years, and yet, if you compare them to their next door neighbor who go to a Baptist church or to a Congregationalist church, you would hardly know the difference between them. There seemingly is no special evidence of the Lord's blessing on this house or in this family. And yet, you take the other instance where the truth comes into some lives, some hearts, and immediately it finds a wonderful response, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in that family. And in a short while, why, the whole household is blessed by the presence and the Spirit of the Lord. It's a different reaction. The one for so many years, the other for just a few months. And oh, the difference in how the Lord blessed or withheld his blessing in the former case. David was perturbed now. His desire is to bring the ark back home. He is still convinced that that is what he should do. But what was wrong? What caused the Lord's displeasure? Of course, we could draw some lessons concerning Uzzah trying to steady the ark, but our time is limited here. We only have about 5 more minutes. You can make those parallel lessons in your own mind. And briefly, it is this. None of us need to worry too much about the plan of God and its fulfillment among the Lord's people or in the world. Let's not get the idea that if we're not directing this whole thing and got our hands on it, that the Lord's plan is going to fail. It won't. The Lord will carry out this thing very well himself without any of us steadying the ark with our hands, without any of us trying to shape the policies and the destiny of the Lord's people at any time or in any place. The Lord can handle those things very well by himself. The truth prospered before any of us got into it. The truth will prosper if any of us leave it. God's plan and his blessings will flow to the world. The church will be selected. Every particular of preparation will have taken place. And the Lord's plan will go on gloriously to its completion. None of us need to be overly concerned about what will happen if I don't have my hand in this thing or in that thing. The Lord's Spirit is more powerful than any of our hands or any group of our hands put together. But then David is thinking now, and he's thinking. Finally, the Philistines come up against Israel again, and it's up to David to lead his people in battle. He was going to pray now to the Lord, to see if he could get some evidence that the Lord was still blessing David. David knew, he sensed that the Lord's favor was removed from him temporarily, but now to reestablish that confidence that God was with him, he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, should I go up against the Philistines now?" And much to David's heart blessing, he got the answer. Go up against them and I'll deliver them into your hand. And so David goes out to battle and he scatters the Philistine host, not completely destroying them, because we find out within a few months they are reassembled again for another attack upon Israel. Once again, David inquires of the Lord, "Lord, should I go up against them again?" And once again, the Lord answered his prayer. You see, all of this little interim arrangement in David's life was so important. He needed confirmation in his own heart that his God was blessing him and leading him as before. But he needed this additional confirmation because of what happened to the ark in its first celebrating trip back home. So the Lord said, "Yes, go up against them, but this time I want you to use a different strategy." This is 1 Chronicles 14, about the 14th and the 15th verse. "Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, Go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the balsam or mulberry trees. And it shall be that when thou shalt hear a sound going in the treetop, that's the time to attack." This is the strategy. Give a flanky movement. Go around by way of this little forest of mulberry or balsam trees. And when you hear the wind blowing through the treetops, that's your signal, David, to attack from that standpoint. And David does this, and what happens? The victory is complete. He smashes the opposition of the Philistines, and David's confidence is reestablished again that God is with him and that God's favor is with him again. So once again, David begins to make preparation to complete the journey of the ark back to Jerusalem. But now notice, 1 Chronicles 15, the second verse. And David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. Now notice who David assembled. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Merari, Gershom, and so on. You see, David, in the interim, had learned some lessons. There were instructions from the Lord which pertained to every type of service in Israel. It was all right for the Philistines to build a cart and put the ark on it. And there was no special disfavor from God against the Philistines for putting that ark on a cart. But when David did the same thing, the Lord's displeasure was manifested against him strongly. Why? Oh, the Israelites had instructions as to how the ark should be carried. The Philistines had no instructions. They didn't have the law. How would they know how Jehovah wanted this ark transported? And so they chose the method which came to their mind, on an ox cart. But the Israelites had instructions that when the ark would be transported, whenever the Lord indicated the time to move from one place to another, it come, that the priest would go in first and cover every item of the furniture in the tabernacle. And then, after the priests had done their duty, then the Levites would come in, and each camp, each phase of the camp, family of the camp, would take their particular burden and bear it. And the ark had to be borne on staves on the shoulders of the Levites. Oh, how particular these instructions. Lord, why are you so particular? Why so detailed? That's the way the Lord does things, friends. He gives us many instructions. Some are more important and some seemingly less important to us, but every one is important to the Lord. We can't say, well, this is not so important. The Lord wouldn't care how I do this one way or another. It was important back there. They had to carry the ark on their shoulders. And this time we read, when they did this, the Lord's blessing crowned the whole experience. The ark was brought back to the place where David had pitched the tent for it. And oh, what celebration amongst Israel again that here, that which represented Jehovah's blessing to them was in Jerusalem. The site that he had selected for David's palace and the temple. And so, you see, friends, in our service to the Lord, we are to remember, too, that the Lord would want the service spread out as much as possible amongst us. He didn't want all the priests to do everything. There were duties for the Levites. Everyone had a part to do in the service, some part, lesser or greater, but everyone has a part, and so it is with us. The Lord so arranges it that the service of an ecclesia is manifold. Don't let your elders do all the work, friends, and don't let the deacons do all the work. Spread it out. And then the others who are absolutely willing and are talented, who can do any service, seek them out and give them the work to do. Spread it out as far as possible. Give each one an opportunity to have some part in the overall service of the Lord. Why? Then the full blessing of the Lord will be manifested on the occasion. Then the Lord will bless the undertakings of an ecclesia with His Spirit and His presence in such a way that, like the prophet says, why, you'll be able to contain it. Of course, we could go on for more details, but our time is already up. And with this, we rest our case and leave room for further deliberations on this in our own hearts and minds so that we could profit by this wonderful experience of David in bringing back the ark to Jerusalem.
Very thankful to Brother Bednarz for this wonderful story about the ark and the lessons drawn from it. You can see, if someone studies the tabernacle shadows and then takes for granted that that tabernacle service continued right along year after year without interruption, he'd have to change his mind. There was a time when they didn't have that ark in the tabernacle, and that's what Brother Bednarz was telling us about and drawing the lessons for us. So we're very glad to get this message. Now in